Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, today we're going to continue on this whole focus on Jesus and talk particularly about Jesus as a teacher and how we can learn from him and be better teachers. And all of you are teachers. If you're working with young people, you teach. You teach in conversation, you teach in small groups, and you teach sometimes to large audiences. What would it be like if you could radically improve the effectiveness of your teaching? So much so that it just transforms people's lives. It was like Jesus. And what would happen if we had a little reunion of the Foundation Youth Track a couple months from now, and I'm just asking, how are you guys doing? And Andrea, which I got to sit with Andrea this morning in a session, we got to pray together. She comes, she says, you know what, I'm out of money. And we go, well, yeah, you're a youth worker. She goes, no, I mean, it's even worse than that. Because you see what happened was that, that we had this retreat with kind of my small group. And we went up to a mountain in Denmark, which that was hard to find. And a lake in Denmark. And we went up to this lake, and we were just going to be all alone. And somehow, a bunch of people heard we were going to be there. And pretty soon, we just had to go outside. And there were actually 5,000 people showed up because they just heard we were having this little retreat, and they wanted to be a part of it. And my Bible study said you got to pay for it, and you know, so I did. So I couldn't break the bread. So she said, I'm poor now. Everyone wanted to be there. We go, wow, that's really interesting. And then Gabby, she says, I got a problem too. We're going to have to, I wonder if we could take an offering to, because we've got to repair my friend's house. And we say, why is that? Well, in Integrity Life in Bratislava, we were having this Bible study in somebody's home, and a bunch of people heard about it. And there wasn't enough space for them. So they ended up climbing up on the roof and just tearing the roof apart, you know, kind of going down to be a part of what was going on. And I'm responsible for preparing that right now. We go. We got financial trouble in this foundational group, or maybe someone else. I don't know. What's your name here? Andrei. How do you say that? Andrei from Ukraine. Okay. So Andrei comes to us and he says, I'm really tired tonight. I'm really tired today. I hardly slept at all last night. And we said why? And he says, well, a member of parliament came and knocked on my door late at night. He wanted to come at night so that no one else would know that we are having this conversation. He's kind of embarrassed that he's talking to a youth leader. But he had all these questions, and we stayed up just really late at night. And so I'm sorry if I'm tired today. So we have financial problems and weariness and all because you're such great teachers, right? Now, and when you think about Jesus, it's really pretty amazing that he never wrote a book himself, and yet there are more books written about him than anyone else in the world. That he didn't have PowerPoints and notebooks like this, and people remembered what he said years later. His teaching was so amazingly transformational. And these are things that you'll find about Jesus' teaching. If you teach like Jesus, people will remember. They remembered what he said for years. Separate people who were listening to the same message recorded it almost word for word the same. So it just stuck in their minds. Now, how many times have you heard teaching that you haven't remembered? They did a study once where they asked people, what was the topic of last Sunday's sermon? They didn't even ask him for the content. They just said, what was the topic? 80% of people couldn't even tell you what the subject was on Sunday morning. You know, have you realized that? If you think about the sermons that you remember, how many of them that you've heard? And how many of you actually remember? When people heard Jesus teach, they just remembered it. Why did they remember it? Could people remember more of what we said? And then here's the other thing. They responded. There was life change when Jesus taught. And how many times have you heard a message that maybe you remembered it because it was so creative and interesting, but it didn't really make any change in your life? People, when they walked into Jesus' teaching, they walked out going a different direction. There was change. There was change in their heart, in their attitude. And that's what, wouldn't it be great if we could teach like Jesus did? People remember what we say and talk, and it produces change in their life. You ever heard someone teach that did that to you? Like you remember what they said? Changed your life? I went to a Bible college in Portland, Oregon, and we had lots and lots of teaching every day. We're studying the Bible every day. Some of you have been to Bible college. And on top of this, we had chapel every day. So we've got church every day at 10 o'clock. Now, they knew that some of the students probably would want to skip this church every day. And so they had this particular system that when you came in the door of this chapel where we had, you actually had to find your name and sign beside it so that they knew if you were missing. You had to be at chapel. And so because of that, some people were at chapel physically, but they weren't at chapel mentally or spiritually. They were just, their bodies were there, but nothing else was there. Now, I tried to actually be there as a whole person generally. But one day, I had so many tests, and I hadn't had time to prepare. And I thought, I'll make it by studying in chapel. Now, there was a particular way you could study in chapel because chapel met in this really long room. There were 800 students in our school, and we met in a church building that was like a big, tall, rectangular, not very pretty, but it could hold 1,600 people. And so usually at the front was about 700 of the students, and then there were all these empty pews, and at the back was the 100 that decided to study that day. And they were sitting in the very back because it's easier to concentrate when the guy's farther away. Well, I always sat in the front because I was a spiritual student. But that day, I signed my name in, and I headed straight for the back, and I got the very last row. All these pews, I got the last row. And I kind of staked out my space, so I got like half of this pew, and I put out my notes, and I put out my books, and I kind of got a little comfortable, and then chapel started. And the man came up behind the podium, and he was about this tall, long ways away. And he got up and he said, students, if you have pen and paper in your hand and are ready to take notes, I want you to put it away right now. Because what I'm going to say to you today, you're never going to forget. I went, well, I'm not going to put down my paper and pen because I'm not taking notes. I'm studying. So I continued studying. And then he started in. And my head was like this. I was trying to do something else. He was far away, and he kept drawing my attention, and I kept listening. Pretty soon, I set my papers down, and I faced forward, and I was going like this, and I was thinking. And what he said to me that day, I could tell you the whole sermon today. And it changed my life. Now, what was so different about Bruce's message, his name was Bruce, and so many of the messages you hear, what was the difference about the way Jesus teaches and the way many other people teach? And how can you learn to teach that way? That's what we're going to be asking you today. Okay? Good question, right? You ready for this question? Now, if you were studying Jesus' teaching and you wanted to find kind of a model sermon, where do you think you would go? You go to the Bible. That's right. That's a good place to go. Where else would you go? Where in the Bible would you go? That you don't know. Somebody would go to Matthew 5. Who said that? Why would you go to Matthew 5? The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is like the longest complete sermon that we can get from Jesus. So open your Bibles to Matthew 5. And let me tell you what I did 10 years ago, because I was really asking this question, why was Jesus such a better teacher than all of us? I took the Sermon on the Mount, and then I recorded three Czech sermons in churches. And then I had all the Czech sermons, I had them transcribed, and then I compared them to the Sermon on the Mount, which was really interesting. And you're going to see some of the results of that comparison as we go on. But one of the things that was interesting was that the Czech sermons in church were actually almost the same length as the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount, if you preached it top to bottom, you could probably complete it in a typical 40 minutes of the service. So this is actually kind of a classic sermon. So my question was, what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? When I was comparing the Sermon on the Mount and these other sermons, what are the differences? What are the things that stand out to me as being really unique and maybe different than what those sermons had? So let's start in and just see what stands out to you. Now, when he saw a crowd, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. Okay, first difference, he taught sitting down. Maybe I should do that here. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Okay, this is how he starts his message. Now tell me, what's going on here? Don't just think about the content, but think about what's happening, about what he's saying, and how it impacts you. Any thoughts about as you hear that? Okay, you're sitting. You're standing there. He's sitting. And he starts in like this. What's your response? It's quite confronting, yeah. So this is it's like, whoa, slow down, stop. What are you saying? What else? Okay, he's putting things together that shouldn't go together. And you're in your mind going, no, wait, how does that relate to that? No, wait, I'm blessed when I'm persecuted. I'm rich when I'm poor. And also the other thing is he doesn't end up explaining it all either. He's like, whoa. He's making statements that are actually... Okay. Yeah, and so probably if one of those statements didn't hit you, another one would have, because there's enough of them to where, you know, you're going to get hit by one of those. Anything else? Okay, this is actually pretty, and it's very different than the typical way people talk back in that day. It's very different than the typical way people talk in this day. What you find out is that he understood the role of tension in teaching. He understood the role of tension in teaching. He actually starts by putting me in eternal tension. In several ways, he puts me in eternal tension by things that I don't think should go together. He puts me in eternal tension by talking about difficult circumstances that I'm in and that I need an answer for. He puts me in tension by talking about potential reward that I might want. And he doesn't sort out all of the tension for me right away. And all of a sudden, I'm going, I need to listen. Now, this is something that that secular media has figured out. And that's why when you're watching a news broadcast and they go to break for the commercial, what do they say? What are some of the kinds of things they say?
Thank you. We'll be back soon.
Yeah, so they'll say that. But usually at that point, you're changing the channel. They'll say... You'll find out something, and what they say that you'll find out, they only give you part of, you know? A man fell 500 feet. Did he survive? You'll find out after the break, you know? Will the stock market crash or climb? More about that after the break. And what they do is they try to catch you with something that's incomplete, an incomplete thought that puts you in tension. You want the rest of it, and you'll sit there and wait through the commercial and come back. Now, they know this. It's a whole art of keeping you in the proper amount of tension. What about a movie? Think about if I was making a movie. I'm making a movie called The Lord of the Rings, and it starts out, and it comes on, and I say, this story is about a small hobbit who found a ring and then took it to a place far away and lived happily ever after. And then you go on, you know. The story doesn't start that way. The story starts with a few pieces that you don't know how it fits together. And then it goes, and the whole time you're going, I wonder if he's going to survive. I wonder if he's going to, and you know he's going to survive. You still wonder. You know, that's the crazy, how do they do that? And then you see, what's some of the tension in The Lord of the Rings that keeps you looking? Watching this thing for 6 hours or reading that massive book, you just keep reading. What's some of the tension? Is he going to survive? How does a small guy get such a big job? What about the internal fight of evils out there, but it's also in me? Is Golem bad or good? I don't know. There's some tension going on over there. and they just wind it up and let it out, and wind it up and let it out, and wind it. And a really good teacher knows how to wind up tension and get you properly aligned, and then you start to listen and not unwind all of it before he's done. Jesus used tension to capture people's attention, to make them think, and help them remember. To capture people's attention, to make them think, and to help them remember. You've got some quotes down here on your notes. You can make a horse drink. You can't make a horse drink, but you can put salt in his water. Here's a really interesting quote from an educator. A number of modern educators believe that creating perplexity, unrest, and doubt in students is essential as a prelude to learning. Isn't that interesting? Learning involvement is at best when a learner perplexity is just short of frustration. When people feel a positive sense of dissatisfaction, they'll think harder and reflect more deeply. There's a good Polish name right there. Wojolowski. So, and here's some of the ways that Jesus used tension. He captured people's attention with tension. John 3:3, story of his conversation with Nicodemus. How did he capture his attention? Nicodemus comes and says, "We know you're a good teacher, come from God." What does Jesus say? "I tell you the truth, what? Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God." Whoa. Okay, he has Nicodemus' attention. Attention to make them think. Luke 24:13, they're on the Emmaus Road, you know this story, and they're walking along, and Jesus comes. He says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Oh, you don't know? You know the story? There was this man, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. But then they crucified him. What's more, these women went to the grave and they didn't find him, and they're walking along like this." And what would you do if you were Jesus? I think I'd say, "Guys, it's me." And what does he do? He goes, "Oh, tell me more." "Oh, wow, that's tough. Well, you know, have you ever thought about Scripture?" And he just winds them on like this, leaves them. He could have fixed their tension like immediately. And then all of a sudden but they're trying to sort it out and figure it out, and then all of a sudden you just think, "Oh, that was Jesus." So he made them think because of leaving them in that state. They began downcast eyes and slow hearts, ended with open eyes and burning hearts. And tension to make them remember. This is his conversation with Peter. Remember what he says? He says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." "Hey, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Third time. "Peter, do you love me?" Do you feel that? I mean, you're Peter. "Oh, what? This is uncomfortable." But he's going to remember "feed my sheep" for a long time, right? He's going to remember this. He's going to say, "What do I got to do? I got to feed the sheep. Got to feed the sheep." So we need to not be afraid of tension in teaching. And I think actually a lot of times in the Christian world, we're actually really poor at that. Jesus was like a radical teacher. People wrestled with things. And often we're, it's great to, in fact, the sermons that I wrote, "Brothers and sisters, it's so nice to have you here this morning. I always enjoy being in the house of the Lord together with you. Do you enjoy that? I do too. Well, let's now turn in the Bible to this passage." And this is a wonderful passage that teaches some of the teaching of Jesus, which is always very important to your life. Do you hear that? It's like, I mean, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Hey, if your eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? Rip it out." Whoa. Somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give me your cloak too. I mean, he's just saying all these things that are, whoa. And then you have to work. I think we need to be a little bit more provocative in our teaching and not be afraid of that kind of tension. Look at, I did this study of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, these 2,000 words right there. And here's the number of tension statements. 49 statements that put me in tension. 46% of the sermon. In the first sermon that I recorded, there were only 2 statements. They were tension producing in the sermon. 7 in the second sermon, 1 in the third. Do you see a huge difference between how we normally teach and how Jesus? He wasn't afraid of this. Now, here's some tips. What creates tension? I'm going to give you a list. Unresolved problems. You present a problem that's unresolved, and people start feeling like, okay, I don't know how to resolve this. I was with this Yerzy this morning, was leading the session in there. He's a good friend of mine. And I was with him on Friday night, and he showed a picture of this old man with a long beard. And beside this picture was a number that said 175 years. And he said, the evangelicals in the Czech Republic number 0.5%. And he said, do you know how long, at the current rate of growth, it will take us to go from 0.5% to 1%? 175 years. And then you see this guy with this long beard, and he says, are you satisfied with that? Is that okay? Well, that's an unresolved problem. Why is our rate right now? Why is it 0.5%? Why is it going to be 100? And I start thinking, because I want to solve that problem. You know, I don't like that number. And he set us up really well. Now we start talking about, okay, so what do we do? And I'm interested. I want to listen. The conflict between truth and life. You can say, this is what God said. This is how we're living. How do we put those two together? The conflict between what I believe and how I act. Opposing viewpoints. Unanswered questions. Unfinished stories. I've got you in the middle of an unfinished story. I told you a story and I haven't finished it, right? Do you wonder what he said? I told you that it changed my life and that made a big difference. But you still don't know why. You don't know how I changed my life. And you don't know what he said. I'm halfway through the story and I stopped you. Okay? Now, if I were you, in fact, if I didn't finish this story, somebody's going to come up and ask me, what happened? Right? And often one of the things that I'll do to keep people engaged in messages is I'll start a story, get halfway through, push pause, and then start talking about what do you do with this and how do you, and people are always going, how is this going to end up? Where is it going to go? And it's like one of those movies, you know, you stay there for the commercial because you don't know where it's going to end. So use those unfinished stories. Unwanted consequences. It's better for you to lose your eye than to burn in hell. Wow. Danger. That house that you built, you think it's going to stand. First storm, it will be gone. Potential reward. Embarrassment. Failure. Relationships. Relationships put you in tension. Love. Love put, you know. Any relationships, particularly when people are falling. That's why in every movie you've got somebody falling in love, and they're always falling in love with the wrong person, right? And you're, because relationships just naturally put us in tension. And if we can use the natural tension of relationships, it can be very interesting to keep people engaged. Now, it must be optimal. Too much people give up, too little, and they never get involved. It must lead somewhere. We never just want tension for tension's sake. And we normally don't have to create tension, it already exists. Our task is to uncover it and then use it. Okay, any questions about this whole thing of tension as you see this? This, by the way, for most teachers is something totally new. They don't usually teach you this in homiletics and seminary because we don't end up studying Jesus' message. We end up studying everybody else. But any questions about this whole thing? Your question was about stopping doing an advertisement. I was giving an example. I wouldn't stop and do an advertisement. Right now, what I've pushed pause on a story, and now I'm telling you some of the principles behind good teaching. And I'll come back to the story and tell you and give you some examples from that story. So the putting pause on the story is not to give a commercial, but it might be to give some good content. I'll give you the same message from a typical pulpit, okay? Brothers and sisters. We often have a problem with not resolving conflicts. And there are often conflicts between us brothers, that just last for a long time. And we don't resolve them. Why don't we resolve them? Maybe because we're selfish. Maybe because we're proud. You know, we are sinful, and sometimes problems go a long time. And let me just encourage you. We need to resolve problems. Resolve problems. Resolve them quickly, brothers and sisters. We need to step into those situations and not leave them forever, but do something about them. Okay, I'm saying exactly the same thing. What's the difference between what I said and what Jesus said? Right. I didn't say do anything. I'm just saying we have a problem, brothers and sisters. Yeah, what were you saying? No description of consequences. It's just, this is bad. Let's make it good. You know? There's no... What did you say?
General.
It's all general. It's just so general. It's these big principles. Do you notice how specific Jesus is? When you're going to the temple. Boom, they picture the temple. And you have your gift. And you remember. When do you remember? You remember on the way. See, this is so specific. And also, it's specificity. It's specific that they can picture. What are you supposed to do? And do you notice, too, that he doesn't say we? That's another one of the things that I found in the chick. We. He's saying, now listen, when you encounter this, you need to do this. And if you don't do this, what's going to happen? Consequences is what Lee was saying. What's going to happen if you don't do this? Your brother's going to do what? Take you to court. He's not going to... There'll be problems with your brother if you don't resolve this. No, what he's going to do is he's going to take you to court. And what's going to happen then? It's going to be a lot worse situation than it was. You see how specific this is? And good teachers know how to translate general principles into very specific, relevant context. So when they speak, they describe real life. They pull it from real life. They speak to real people. And they apply it back to real life with just living color. And that's why you listen. And that's why often you go away changed, because you know what to change. You were following with them in the picture, and you know what to do with their example. Now look down in your sheets of paper. This was really interesting. Jumping ahead of myself. We're way ahead. This really got going, didn't it? Until the why question is answered, the price is always too high. So in other words, I'm sitting there thinking, why do I need to know this? Why do I need to do something? Where is it? And he's answering that question by how specific it is. Jesus responded to current problems when he described the temple, when he described the walk and a soldier asking to take my cloak. When he described somebody standing and praying, where were they praying? They were praying. And where are they supposed to pray? Where are you supposed to pray? You're not supposed to pray. Don't pray to show off. Pray for God. Okay, how did Jesus say that? Don't stand on the street corners. Where am I supposed to pray? Go into my closet. And what am I supposed to do after I go into my closet? Shut the door. You see how specific that is? And then what am I supposed to do? Pray in secret. And what will happen then? My Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, is going to reward me. So specific. So he responded to current problems, stuff that they were facing all the time, spoke directly to specific people, he says, I tell you, and applied his truth immediately to their lives. If you do this, this is what it will look like. And if you want to be effective at teaching young people, speak out of their situation. So instead of just say, hey, you need to love your brother, you can say, okay, you're studying in your room, and you're studying hard, you've got a big test tomorrow. And then your younger brother comes in the door. He doesn't knock. He just runs in, and he sits down on your bed, and you want to talk to him. And you say, I'm studying. And he says, oh, I want to talk right now. You see how the story goes? See how much more specific this is if I'm describing a situation that they really face? People are going to, what do I do in that situation? Jesus talked about things that specifically. Now, one of the things you'll see here is it takes only 8 years for the information stored in the libraries and computers of the world to double. On top of that, every day we're bombarded with expensive, sophisticated attempts to get our attention. To find our way in such a world, we develop an unconscious filter that automatically discards all information that is not interesting or usable. That means a teacher must show that his material is relevant, convince listeners they need to hear what he's going to say. When young people come to your Bible study, they're not coming and go, oh, I've been waiting all day thinking about what you have to say. They're going to come and go, I'm tired. I'm thinking about that girl that I saw on the way. And you're going to have to get their attention. And they're going to start listening, and they're going to think, you know, do I need to know this for the test? That's going to be their question. You know, because they're all day, they're listening to information that's just going like this and going on. So you're going to have to show them that what you teach is relevant. And the way you show them that is by it being relevant, by it coming out of their life. So look at the comparison with the sermons. There were 46 specific problems mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you or your 85 times. And there's specific application, very specific application, 40 specific applications. Often sermons, we just our application is be less proudful, be more loving, humble yourself. What does that look like? Make it specific. And then look at these other sermons. They just had 1, 5, or 0. So any thoughts on that? So what about this area of relevance? Any things that you're going through your mind as you're hearing this? I think one of the things that we miss when we think about preparation, part of preparation is studying the text, and part of the preparation is studying our audience so that we know the situations that they're in. Because a lot of good teaching is the ability to exegete your audience and know the situations that they're in. And that takes work. So you study the text and you study your kids, you study your teenagers. I was asked to speak at a gathering for Campus Crusade staff in Australia on evangelism. And this really made me nervous. I've never been to Australia. I've never spoken at a Campus Crusade gathering. And evangelism, that's their thing. Now, that's what they talk about this all the time. So how am I going to say anything that's relevant? So I prepared my material, but I flew there 3 days early, and I spent 3 days studying my audience. And the way I did it was I went to one of the campuses there, and I said, take me witnessing with you. And I went witnessing, and I watched how they did it. I watched how people respond, and I studied them. I talked to them about, what are the problems that you're facing here? Then I went out into Sydney and roamed around through the restaurants and bars one whole evening talking to non-Christians and asking them questions. What about people in Australia? What do they think about God? What do they know? Then I met with a couple of leaders and said, as you're training your staff, what are some of the difficulties? I spent 3 days studying the audience. And then when I came in to speak, I could say, yesterday, 2 days ago, when I was in a McDonald's in Sydney, this is what someone said. And it was people were listening because they were going, you understand my world. You're talking about my situation. So that's why, you know, I need to know that it was so difficult in Bratislava last week in your situation. But you want to study your audience, and that will increase the relevance of what you say. Okay, that's number two. Let's keep going. Stories and illustrations. It says here that Jesus did not say anything to them without using a parable. Jesus was a master storyteller. And this was one of the difficulties I found in the sermons that I recorded, is most of them did not use illustrations and stories. And yet, they're so important for teaching. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What are some of the pictures in the Sermon on the Mount? Think about pictures that Jesus used. What's that? Flowers, birds. What else? There's lots of them. So you... What? The altar. Great. Okay, what else? I might have to have you read it. Salt and light. Great. What else? What's that? It's ripping out that, taking off the hand, right? What about... I'm not supposed to judge people because there's this something in my eye, a log in my eye, and a speck in yours, a house on the rock, a house on the sand. It's just full. It's full of stories and illustrations. Here's some of the pictures. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 has some of the pictures. Speck and log, 7:14. Small is the gate and narrow the road. You see all these pictures, a gate and a road, small. And he's not just talking theoretically. And if you read the other literature from this time, you'll find that people just talked about theory. Just this multiplication of words, Jesus was using pictures. He told stories and he gave illustrations. Those are illustrations. The kingdom of heaven is like. An illustration is something is like. So sometimes he'd use actually a picture. Sometimes you say, well, here, let's look at that. 7:24 through 7:27. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And look at this comparison. Sermon on the Mount used 20 pictures, one story, 30 illustrations, 51 total. And look at the number that were in typical sermons. Now, where do you find illustrations? You can find them in your life. I'm often thinking back, if I'm teaching high school students, I'm thinking, okay, I'm trying to think of all my high school illustrations. And then, you know, think back earlier. Your life has so many stories. Sometimes people will ask me, how did you come up with so many stories from your life? Well, I actually spend a lot of time thinking, trying to remember them all, because they're really important. They really help in your family, friends, history, nature, the news, books, movies, TV. So a good story, a good illustration. Can you think of any illustrations you've heard in the main sessions that have helped you, or pictures? Let's think about last night, Dietrich. What was some of his use of illustrations, stories, or pictures? The door. That was great. What else? What?
Writing the letters.
Writing the letters. Yeah. When he talked about those two letters. Can you just see that right now? And doing the one, pulling back the neck, starting with the neck. That was awesome. He could have just said, you got to give everything to God. But that was so helpful to us. What else did he do? He used that movie. It was a great illustration. Very emotional. Super story. What else? Dietrich actually was a very good teacher last night. So I think you'll all remember what he said for a long time. What else? Hinge. The Fellowship of the Hinge. He talked about that hinge. Yeah, that contract. His personal life. Do you remember him starting out by talking about going on the trip with his son? And the door, and you saw the hut. And there's no smokestack on the hut, right? See, I remember all this stuff. And then he talked about how they had to tell him how to use a door. And that, I can remember this all. It's not hard for me. So, but he spent some real time, I'm sure, thinking through each one of those pieces. So that it was full of illustrations, pictures, and stories. Now, the other thing is, it's important to learn how to tell a story well. And let me tell you a story. And then I want you to give some observations about storytelling. And this is a story actually about something called Exit 316, which is was an amazing thing that I was able to be involved in the Czech Republic, where we produced a television broadcast that was broadcast weekly on national TV. And it was basically a show that highlighted people's testimonies whose lives have been changed by Christ. It was just astounding. We did the first year. It was broadcast twice a week, over 4 million viewings on national TV. And we began to prepare the second year and got word back from Czech television. They said, we've given you your time slot, and that time slot is at 10 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. Now, our target is high school students. We want to reach them for Christ, and 10 o'clock in the morning, they're all, where are they all? They're all in school. So we went, oh, this is just not going to work, and we tried to appeal and go back and forth. And finally, we decided we need to visit the lady who's actually in charge of programming in Czech television in Prague. And so Dušan was in charge of this. He's one of our staff. And I said, Dušan, I'll go with you. And so we got on the train this day, and I really felt heavy this day. This so much work and effort, really, we're depending on the outcome of this conversation with this lady who's not a Christian. And we're driving along. We're both kind of quiet. And I said, Dušan, you know, I'm just really thinking about this. I'm praying for you. He goes, yeah. He said, I think it's worse than you know. She said, do you know anything about the lady we're going to meet with? And I said, no. And he said, well, her name is Pani Fričová. And let me Google a picture of her. So we're on the train. He Googles this picture of Pani Fričová and turns the computer around to me, and I see her, and she actually doesn't look like a woman. She short hair, hard features, and he said actually they call her the Iron Lady. She is really tough to deal with and not very friendly. And I said, oh, okay, wow, the Iron Lady. I said, well, have you thought about what you're going to say to her? And he said, I just need to spend some more time in prayer. So we're just quiet on the train. I'm praying for Dušan, and about a half an hour later, he says, I think I know how I'm going to start. I said, how? I think I'm going to start with my testimony. I said, Dušan, are you sure about this? Like, we really need to get this broadcast time changed and not make anybody mad. And you're actually going to start with something that doesn't relate to it at all, your testimony. He says, I really feel like that's what God wants me to do. Okay, I'll pray for you. So we get off the train, ride the tram to the headquarters of Czech television. We walk up. This is big, big building in the middle of Prague, and we go in the front door and then down the hall up to the second floor to the director of programming's office, and we come in. It's just this big office. It's long. It's probably as long as this room and not very wide, and there's this long table in it. And the secretary says, you can sit down here, and she'll be with you, shortly. And so we sit down, and it's 10 o'clock. We're supposed to meet with her, and she's not there. And it's 10:10, and she's not there. It's 10:20, and she's not there. Probably at 10:45, this lady that doesn't really look like a lady, she wasn't very ladylike, comes walking in the room, and she doesn't even look at us. She comes in like this, comes over to us, doesn't even look, puts her hand out, says, I'm Mrs. Frigerba. This hoarse voice, she says, I lost my voice. What do you want? So we sit down across the table from her on this long table. This actually is pretty wide, too. And she doesn't even look at us. She's just looking down. And Dushan starts in. And he says, well, we're here to talk to you about our television program. But first, I'd like to begin with a story. And he tells the story of growing up in a home where no one's a believer. He says, my both of my parents were atheists, and my dad was his mom was a communist. He said, one of my birthdays, my mom gave me a very interesting gift. She gave me a Bible. And she had never read it, but she felt like it belonged to anybody's good education. And so I started reading this Bible. I was 12 years old, started reading the Bible. And what she didn't know was that I started to believe it. And then when I was 14, I went to a school in Ostrava, and I was sitting in class, and someone said, they were talking about evolution, and one guy raised his hand and said, I believe God created the world. And the rest of us all laughed at him. And then I realized, as I'm laughing, he believes in God. He never met anyone who believed in God. So we found this guy after the class and talked to him, shared the rest of the plan of salvation with him, and he started meeting his Bible study. So Dushan's telling this whole story about how this has changed his life. As he's talking, Pani Frichova is all just looking down the whole time. No response. And have you ever told a personal story, you know, to a wall? And not an easy thing. And I'm thinking, Dushan's going to stop any minute. He's going to stop. He just kept going. But I could see there's some sweat that started right here. And it came right down his chin. And then right here, dripped down onto the table. And he got to the end. And then he said, and this is why we are so committed to this show. And this is why we want a lot of young people to hear it. And this is why we're asking you to move it to the afternoon so that it's possible for them to hear. She's just going like this. And then she lifts up her head and she says, that's a very interesting story. Sounds a lot like what happened to my daughter when she was in college. And all of a sudden she starts telling about how her daughter trusted Christ when she was in college. And very similar story to Dushan's. And we spent the next half an hour talking about the Lord and about her family, about her daughter, and about all these. It was just a super personal, open conversation. And at the end of that time, she said, I'll do everything I can, but I just have one piece of advice for you. Don't try to please everybody. She said, they won't agree with you anyways. So she said, stick with your beliefs and base it on the Bible. That was her advice from the Czech elder. A couple weeks later, we got word that she changed the broadcast time, and for 40 weeks, we broadcast on national TV this message about Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great story? There's a lot of application in that story about trusting God, and about so I can make application. But talk to me about how I told the story. Okay. All right. How's it going to turn out? Right, right. So you've got a problem that we've got to solve. And you know already that we're in trouble. And so you're wondering how this all turns out. I gave details, but it's also important not to give too much. I could say, you know, we went on the metro from Prague. You know, the metro in Prague is one of my favorite transportation. I mean, it's kind of beat up. It's dirty. And we went on one. It's sometimes people wander with their details, but your details need to stay in a line that keep people moving forward. Okay, what else? What's that? A story in a story. Yeah, it was a story in a story, right? Story of Dushan within the story of others, the other one. What else? Right. It's important because life exists in more than words that I have to actually create the experience for him. So what did I do about Pani Parijava? And that's exactly what he sounded like. So change your voice when you talk and match it. And you might think, oh, that's stupid. No, it actually becomes very interesting. What else? Okay, yeah. Actually, when I said she walked into the room, I actually did it right there. And so, and that's exactly how she walked in. You know, shoulders over, down. I said she didn't look at us. So I'm telling you something, but I'm actually living it. It's, okay, what else? Okay. I heard once about... Okay. And what and were there some things that make it even more personal? I'm sharing my emotion too. That's what I was gonna say. I mean I'm telling this is how I feel. I thought it was gonna be a bad idea. Yeah, and so you feel that in me and you go, oh, yeah, would I think it was a good idea or not? You can sense how I felt overwhelmed going up to the building, which was true. So one of the things is a lot of times people tell stories like a photograph, and you need to tell it like a movie. With a photograph, you see everything at once. With a movie, it unfolds. So we get on the train, and we're going along. How did I see the picture? He turned his computer around. And so it unfolds before you. Instead of just saying, we were on the train, and he showed me a picture. And she didn't look that great. And I'm saying, I'm actually unfolding the story as it goes. By the way, I know her daughter now, and I'm still praying for her salvation. And every time I see her daughter, we talk about her mom. So this story's not done yet. I'm praying that Pani Parijava puts her faith in Christ. So there's still a connection to Pani Parijava, which is a really interesting. Okay, but good stories are just gold. Let me ask you a question. How many students went to my Bible college? 800. How big was the room that we met in for chapel? 1,600 people, right? How did they know if I was at chapel or not? Okay. How many days did we have to go to chapel? Every day. Okay. How do you know all that information? Why did you remember it? Because it was part of a story, right? And how it fits together. And often, we don't remember information because it's without context. And so, and this is what happens in school. People make you memorize long lists of information that don't have context. If information has context, you actually don't have to work and you remember it. So you want to be giving context to information for people. And then they won't even have to, I'd say, okay, I want you to memorize some things. This is how many students are in my school. What did he say when he got to the front? The sermon will change. Yeah, you don't have to. I said you don't have to write anything down because the sermon will change. Your life. By the way, what he did was he brought up three chairs, and he talked about first, second, third generation Christians, and he talked about David to Solomon to Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and he said the first generation knows why. They have a full heart for God. Second generation is half heart. And he said, if you're in the second generation, the third generation will fall away. And he basically was saying, probably most of you in the room are second chair Christians, and the result will be that your kids will probably not even follow God at all. And he said, what does it take to get from second chair to first chair? There's a lot of other stuff in there. But he was working these three chairs and basically telling us that probably a lot of us were second generation, we're not first generation Christians. And what that was going to mean for the people who followed us. Totally remember that to the day. I was just like, I'm the second chair. I need to move to the first. And I was way in the back. And I had a time of repentance. And it was life-changing. Okay, great. Let's go on to the next point. And here it comes. The secret of questions. The secret of questions. A high percentage of Jesus' teaching was actually in dialogue form. So a lot of what we have recorded in Scripture came in conversation. And he often asked or responded to questions. On the Sermon on the Mount, he asked 13 questions. But in all of his teaching, he asked 225 questions in the rest of his teaching. and responded to 103. So often, someone asks him a question, he taught in response to their question. Now look at what I found in these sermons. In one sermon, there were just two questions asked. One, there was 20. They did much better. One, 6. But look at the difference in the number of what Jesus said. Now, have you noticed how much of even our time this morning has been dialogue? We've been back and forth. Have you noticed that I just ask a question again? See, sometimes I'm asking questions and I actually want an answer. Sometimes I'm asking questions because I want you to answer inside of yourself. And even that is a question. Some of Jesus' questions were, he said, have you noticed how many times I've asked questions? And you go, yeah, I have. Questions are, it makes it so much more interesting. And you can do this. Sometimes I'll have dialogue like this with a group of 150 people. And it's just so much more interesting. So much more, and it's much more enjoyable to teach too. So dialogical teaching. And I think that whole idea is somebody stands up front and he just talks the whole time. And there's not this give and take. That is not Jesus' style of teaching. He was very much into back and forth. He used questions to make them think. Let's look at Matthew 5. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Do you hear these? And it's making you think, even though he's actually not getting answers to those questions right there. Now, sometimes to make them talk, Matthew 16 talks about that. We won't go to that. But he said, who do you say that I am? Now, why did he say, who do you say that I am? Is it because he didn't know who he was? Like, hey, guys, who do you say I am? So I'm trying to figure this out. No, who do you say that I am? Starts out by saying, who do other people say I am, right? This is a great series of questions. And what do they say? Some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet. Who do you say I am? And the reason why he's asking that is he actually wants them to voice their opinion, even though he knows the answer. But when they say it, it's going to stick much more with their mind. And that ties into this last one, to help them find the truth themselves. And then also to show them their error. Sometimes he's asking questions to say, hey, you know, if your cow falls into a well on the Sabbath, are you going to pull them out? Don't you think that a human being is much more valuable than that? Here's a quote. A question may more effectively expose the problem than would an accusation or innuendo. Assisting students to identify their own spiritual inadequacy is usually more effective than identifying it for them. A corrective question can challenge learners to change in a remarkable way. So, let's think about questions. What makes a good question? Maybe ask the first question. What's a bad question? What are questions that don't work very well? Yes, no questions. Why? Okay, the answer is too short. There's no opportunity to think and talk about it. Great, what other questions are maybe not good? What? Why? Are they... I just asked a why question. So did you not like my why question? Why are you doing this? Okay, if it's a question that's really designed to show them, you know, what we have in our mind is, you're stupid and I'm going to show you that. Why are you doing that? Why do you... And that could not be a good question. All right, what else? Say that again. You're angry, aren't you? Okay, you really, now you put me in a box and I'm going, it's really not a question. I'm just kind of hiding as a question. What other kinds of questions are not good? What? Too obvious. So, does God love you? Am I standing? Yeah. So, and that's what often when we ask a question like that, no one answers because they're always like, yes. What do you have? Questions are too.
Are you with me?
Are you with me? Yeah, and really, what was the point of that? What are we going to do if they say no? No. Even did you understand is not a good question, because they'll always say, the people who don't understand very rarely will say, so it's better to ask a question to find out if they understood. Like, was there anything in that was not clear? That would be a different question, rather than did you understand? Yeah, exactly. It's just making me feel stupid again. Who do you think you are? Yeah, that's a question designed to shame. It's not designed to... Now, you can also ask questions too difficult. Like, so, what do you all think about the hypostatic union? Do you have another? Off the subject questions that don't bring you back. Okay, what kinds of questions? What are good questions? Make you think, particularly down the lines of where we're going. Make you think. Okay, what else?
The question that the answer has value.
Okay, the answer has value to the point you're teaching. What other kind? Good questions, yeah. Could you tell? So you can actually follow on with someone's statement with a question like, explain that a little bit more. Could you give me an example of that? Or why do you think that's so important? So that could be a series of questions. What else? Harder questions are probably like, in what chapter of John do we find the most references to light? You know, there's just one answer, very specific, and we're all, and we know you know it, but we don't, so we're going to look stupid because we don't know the answer. Kind of guess what's in my mind kind of questions. Like, you can tell that person has an answer already. So questions are good that actually have a couple different directions you can go and be valid and be very interesting. Series of questions. Now, I've asked actually two series of questions just now. I basically have had only two questions that I've asked, but I've asked them in a series. What was the first main question that I asked? What are bad questions? What was the second main question that I asked? What are good questions? But you notice that one question took us a little while to unpack. And actually, I had to keep coming back to it. But it's a good question, because there's quite a bit we can work on that question a while and it'd be productive. So sometimes people ask a question and they leave it too quickly. They don't come back and keep working on it, because actually those two questions are really good questions that we could get a lot from. Okay, I'm going to ask a third big question. What do you learn about question asking from the way that I'm doing it right now? What do you observe? I ask, okay, I had three in my mind, but I didn't ask them all together. Okay, good. What else? I'm responding. Okay. And response is really important, because when people answer, they're putting their heart out on the line. And if I ask a question, say, so what do you think? And then I look down and you give me the answer and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next and never respond, just shuts down discussion. So I respond. What else? Or maybe is there anything about how I respond? Sometimes I don't agree. No. Yeah, I do agree. I whenever I can, I affirm. Okay, keep going. Okay, so I might follow up on what you're saying and take a little bit further. All right, good. What else? I'm often saying, great, thank you, good. That's an interesting thought. Wow. And looking in people's eyes, nodding, responding, that keeps the conversation going. There's also one thing that I've done a whole bunch of times and most people don't catch it. It's actually a very important skill of question asking. No one's noticed it yet. I repeat the answer. And I just did it right here. Now, why do I repeat the answer? One of the reasons is so now everyone else can hear it. Remember it better? And if I understood it correctly. Yeah, I just did it right there. Now, when people do it fluidly, you don't even notice this happening. It's not awkward. But it does really keep the discussion going. I make sure you all heard, and then you know that I heard. And then that just keeps things moving. So I don't always do that, but that's something that good question askers, they'll often be repeating the answer and repeating it like, yeah, yeah. And then that just keeps the engagement going. And I just did it right there. I said, anything else? So I'm still working on that same question. We're just digging a little deeper because it's a good question that we can work on a while. So we got several answers, but I'm interested in some more of what people say. And it's makes it a lot more interesting. And I'm getting a sign in the back that says, I got 1 minute, so I'm going to give you the last one. That was fun. Fun doing questions, all right? And here's the last one, power and authority. And the reason why we're not going to spend much time on this is because this is a harder one to teach. But look at the reaction after Jesus taught. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because he taught as one who had authority and not as teachers of the law. And I would love it if when you teach that people have that same response, that they go, this is different. There's authority. And you'll see some of the places that authority comes from there. Comes from speaking the Word of God. You have authority when you actually teach God's Word, because this is God's Word. From following the leading of God, if you really spend time seeking God's face and know, this message I have to give, I didn't just think up, but God wants to give this message to these people, you deliver it in a totally different way. Remaining clean before God, if you are spiritually clean and filled with the Spirit, your message will have an entirely different power. And deepen your passion for God. Emotion is very important in teaching. And people will feel your emotion. If you're talking about the love of God and you love God and are impacted by His love, totally different power and authority. If you're talking about the lost and you're moved with emotion for reaching them, totally different impact. So my prayer would be that when you get done talking, people don't just say, oh, that was really well organized, but they go, wow, that had power, that had authority.